for the rest of us, would you turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9 is our text today. Luke 13, 1 through 9. I want to talk to you today about the second chance. The second chance. Beginning to read it in verse 1. Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because of the way they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or these 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the other living in Jesus in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his yard, and he went to look at the fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then I'll cut it down." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the instruction that it is to us, and also, Lord, for the food that it is to our spirits. Bless you, Lamb of God. You are holy. You're full of grace, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the living word. And Lord, as we seek your face, as we delve into the word, pray that you put a watch on my mouth, that I only speak the words that you ordained for this morning, Lord. Not a word more, a word, Lord. Bless all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Old Testament, a fruitful tree was often used as a symbol of godly living. It was a symbol of godly living in the Old Testament. If people had fruitful trees, well, they must be living godly. Well, how many of you know that can be wrong if we discern things that way this day and age? I see a lot of ungodly people that seem to be living a pretty blessed life. Now, I say that tongue in cheek because I know better. I know that when the end comes, things are going to be reverted back to where they should be. So, in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." Okay, so this is talking about truly a godly man, this particular reference. He's talking about a truly godly person, or a person that is at least trying to be godly. Amen? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, because none of us is without sin. But here we see this person, and what are his attributes? Well, first of all, his delight is in the law of the Lord. How many people today even pay any attention to the law of the Lord? And I'm not just talking about people out there. People that go to church regularly, that pay no attention to the law of the Lord. Why? Well, in my mind, in many cases, it's the preacher's fault. Because the preachers stopped preaching the law because people pressured them in to preaching messages that line up with the doctrine. Well, we're New Testament believers. Really? So there's no law in the New Testament? Wrong. Wrong. Wrong answer. But that's how we've ended up in this situation. And God is calling his people, his church, back to a right relationship with him that includes striving to live out the law of God. Not with a legalistic attitude, not because living out the law is going to save any of us, but because living out the law is an evidence that produces fruit that is worthy of the God who saved us. So then, good fruit, which is produced by living out the law, is an evidence of the change that has taken place in us through receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Are you with me? We're not talking about a works-based salvation. That would be heresy. Okay? We are talking about a works-based fruitfulness. Does that make sense? So, what doesn't he do? He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Let me ask you something. We've almost all got people we hang with, some that know Christ and some that don't know Christ. And this is gonna hurt. You have a very big decision or something catastrophic happen in your life. Who's the first person you call for wisdom? A godly man or a person that doesn't know the Lord? Now, I know there are people that call the pastor or the church or, you know, whoever, somebody, at least a godly friend. But there are many, even people that are in church almost every weekend, that would call their ungodly friend first because of their status of their friendship. Their friendship is very close. And I'm here to tell you that should not be our first phone call. Our first phone call should be to our godly connection. Now, I'm not saying don't talk to those ungodly people, but you don't want to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You will get unwise counsel from ungodly people. It's why it says right here, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, And on his law he meditates day and night. He, this person, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. When I read this passage, my mind goes to many different places, but one of the big ones is Job. He went through it. He had good friends that told him, oh, you're hiding sin somewhere. Because what's happening to you, that's got to be consequences for sin. Well, we know it wasn't. We have the Bible. We know what the deal was. Satan was challenging God, challenging his workings and his people. And of course, Satan, he never misses an opportunity to try to trash somebody. He says, have you considered your servant Job? Look how you blessed him. And he serves you because you have given everything. You've withheld nothing that is in your hand from him. You've withheld nothing. And he serves you. But you take everything away from him and he'll curse you. And God said, no! Wrong guy! Not my Job! You know, God could say that because he knew Job's heart just like he knows every person's heart. And he ended up telling Satan, you know what? You take your best shot. You take everything from him, everything if you want to. You do what you will, but you can't take his life. That's it. That's where I draw the line. You cannot take his life. Everything else, fair game. So it's on. The game of life. And Job ends up with his friends surrounding him. And I got to level with you, instead of building him up, they were tearing him down. There was no evidence, no fruit of wrongdoing that should have compelled them to take the angle that they did against him. He was a righteous man, and he continued to be righteous. And he displayed that when he said, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. And he went through all that. Lost family. Lost his herds. Lost everything. Literally everything was gone. But he still had everything. You understand what I'm saying? Even though he lost everything, he still had everything. Because God. He stayed faithful to God. And guess what happened? Satan lost his bet. God was never cursed by Job. And as a result, Job ended up getting double for his trouble. Job ended up with double of everything he had before everything was taken away. So when I said Job had lost everything, but he had lost nothing because he stayed faithful to God, God still had all his stuff in bank account. And he gave it all back with interest. He got double for his trouble. God still blesses righteous people, but we are in error if we begin to judge people on the amount of blessing that they have. Am I making sense to you? Don't start judging people by the amount of blessing they have, because God calls some people to live with less. He promises to meet all our needs according to riches and glory. And He would determine what those needs are. People get out of balance in this. So, whatever he does prospers. Whatever this man did prospers. Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. Says, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. There are four blessings listed in verse 8 for the life of a person who trusts in the Lord with all their heart and all of his confidence. He'll be like a tree planted by the water. That means you will never dry up. A tree that is planted by the water and the roots reach to the water, that tree will never dry up. How many of you ever noticed in a year of drought, the trees, long before fall and after the first frost, long before then, begin to drop their leaves. They begin to drop their leaves because that is something that God put into those trees to do that, to salvage themselves. Because it don't take that tree near as much moisture to survive when all of the foliage has been dropped off of it. It's a self-preservation thing that trees, God made them that way. And so they drop their leaves way early in time of drought. And then maybe that tree will survive, and maybe it won't. We've seen both, right? Will not fear when heat comes. Well, if you've got plenty of moisture, you almost always can survive the heat, right? Has no worries in a year of drought, just talked about that. You will never fail to bear fruit. Never fail to bear fruit. If we stay in Christ, we will never fail to bear good fruit, guys. We'll never fail. If we stay in right relationship with Christ, we will bear good fruit. Secondly, in the New Testament, Jesus tells us a parable about a fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit. Verses 6 through 9 says, then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his yard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then I'll cut it down. Second chance. This is the second chance. God examines our fruit all the time. He's always examining our fruit. In this example of what the kingdom of heaven is like, we see the second chance. At first, God was like, because I believe that the owner of the vineyard is portraying God, pretty sure I'm right in that, in this parable. He said, just cut it down. I'm done with it. Just cut it down. I'm done with it. But the gentleman that does the pruning and taking care of the trees in the vineyard says, give it one more year. Second chance. Give it one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll tend to it. I'll take care of it. If it produces fruit next year, fine. But then, if not, we'll cut it down. As a pastor in the Christian faith, there are two things that are very, very important to me. Probably the two most important things in my life. Is to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then teach people how to live in that faith that they profess. That's it. Teaching people how to live. Get them saved and teach them how to live in this faith, this new faith. That's it. In that process, creating disciples. You know, I preach this stuff all the time. Why? Because it's important. And we forget. Two most important things. Nothing else compares. I want that for my wife. I want that for my children. I want that for my children's children. And yes, the next generation is already here. The children's children's children. And beyond. And I want that for the whole church that God has called me to pastor. And I want that for anyone in my circle of influence. Want to be that person that is always striving to bring another one to Jesus. And teach another one to walk. Talking to people about a second chance. Jesus is our second chance, guys. And that is our third major point. Jesus is our second chance. Verses 31 through 35 of Luke 13. Luke 13, 31 through 35. Says, at that time some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell that fox. I'll drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, will you not see me again? You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus' life was planned and directed by God Himself, and His mission would unfold in God's time and according to God's plan. Do you agree with that? Okay. As believers, then, when we come to the place where we come to the end of ourselves and we invite Jesus Christ into our lives to be our Lord and our Savior, according to Scripture, we are grafted into the vine. Yes? So at that point, when we are grafted into the vine through being a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, when that takes place, then all of those benefits that are in Christ become ours. So, all that happens according to God's plan. God's plan. God's in control. He knows what it's going to take to bring you and me to the end of ourselves. He knew that one night on November 16th of 1982, I would be sitting on my couch, absolutely devastated emotionally, just shot to the end of myself. Couldn't even see any reason to live anymore. He knew that. And he brought the right pastor on the right night to take me by the hands and lead me in a sinner's prayer. And then took me with those same hands and walked me through my house and cast the devils out of my house. God's plan. God's plan. See, I'm not preaching something here that I don't know. I'm not preaching something here that I just read out of a book. I'm preaching something here that I've lived. I got a second chance, and I praise God for it. It's what compels me to try to get up here every time God calls me to and bring a message that will challenge you and draw you closer to God. This is the way it should be in our lives. Who are the people in your life right now that God has put there for you to work on them, to minister to them? I'm not talking about preaching at them. For Pete's sakes, don't, unless God clearly directs you, don't sit them down and blow their hair back preaching at them. Do not do that. You'll drive them further away than if you just kept your mouth shut. But live a godly life before them and look for every opportunity there is to share the love of Christ with them. Why? Because that's what we're here for. Witness to every single person that you encounter. Speak if you have to. Does that make sense to you? Let your life speak. I Why was Jesus focusing on Jerusalem? In verse 34. Pardon me? Why was Jesus? Why was it? Somebody's got to tell me. Pardon me?
He knew that's where he was going to be crucified.
Yeah. Beforehand. And he still went. He still went. How many of us, knowing full well, God called us to go witness to someone, and we knew full well that was going to be a one-way trip. We were going to die on that evangelistic. You know, that has happened to countless peoples that have been martyred over the years that have gone on mission trips, and they never came back. They were short-circuited into eternity. Would we do that? Would we do that? So I'm trying to challenge your heart. Is my heart, am I more important to me than someone else? The power of self-preservation is really, really strong. Isn't it, guys? But if I'm going to love someone as I love myself, then would I do what God's called me to do, knowing full well God has everything in hand, and he can spare me from anything. But if not, then another person would escape hell. Will I give my life for that? This is the kind of stuff that makes people really think, because they're hard questions. They're hard for me too. See, I've already been shot at once on a mission trip at point blank. So again, I'm not preaching something here that I haven't lived either. I suffer with hearing loss. A lot of times when I say, excuse me, or I can't hear, I did not have hearing loss until I got shot at from 6 feet away from me, and the muzzle blast took most of my hearing in my left ear. See, I didn't come back unscathed. I came back alive. But I didn't come back unscathed. Jerusalem, the city of blood, symbolized the entire nation, guys. It was Israel's largest city, the nation's spiritual and physical capital, and Jews from around the world visited it frequently. Jerusalem had a history of rejecting God's prophets, and they would also reject the Messiah, just as it had rejected his forerunners. Think about how long it took to go from what happened on Palm Sunday, singing Hosanna, to kill him! Kill him! Crucify him! We want Barabbas! Just crucify him. How fickle people are, us included. In 19, verse 10, 1 Kings 19, verse 10 says, he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites had rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Elijah was convinced. He was assuming a lot of things. He assumed he was the only one left. He didn't know that. And he was not the only one left. God had reserved a pile of prophets. He was right about them trying to kill him too. In 2 Chronicles 24:19, it says, although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against him, they would not listen. People are just like that today. There is still the prophetic voice today. It manifests differently than the prophets of old. Yes, I agree with that. But the prophet, the office of prophet, just like the office of evangelist and the rest of it, pastors and teachers, right?
Yeah.
Preachers, they all, those offices still exist today. So the office of the prophetic still persists. God is still working through that. But people reject the word of God, the prophetic word. And they attack the prophets. You watch closely to anybody that has truly got a prophetic calling, a prophetic voice on this earth. And soon after they begin to really launch out into the fullness of their ministry, they're going to be attacked at every level. Jeremiah 2, verse 30 says, in vain I punished your people. They did not respond to correction. Your sword has devoured our prophets like a ravening lion. They did not respond to correction. You know how the majority of people respond to correction in the church today? I'm talking about godly, loving correction. They just leave. Just leave. Because they will not submit to authority. So then they just go to a different church and start over again with whatever it is that is their error in Scripture, and establish themselves and start over again in a new place. And then defile that body of believers. And if there is no one, no leadership in that church that will take a stand and say no, even when they know, more than likely when they do that, they're going to leave the church, then in that case, the church is better off without them. Do you understand? The church is better off without them. He said, in vain I punished your people. They didn't respond to correction. Now to Jeremiah 26, verses 20 through 23. It says, now Uriah, son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath, Jearim was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. He prophesied the same things against this city and this land as Jeremiah did. When King Jehoiakim and all his officers and officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard of it and fled in fear to Egypt. King Jehoiakim, however, sent Elnathan, son of Achbor, to Egypt, along with some other men. They brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to King Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with a sword and his body thrown into the birthplace of the common people. And buried along with the commoners. It's like a final slap in the face. And God still knows where he's buried. The grave's going to open again, too. We have seen from the Word of God in this message that the prophets of old were rejected and killed by many of the people of that day. We also know that Jesus was rejected and killed by the religious leaders of his day. Even though he was the fulfillment of the prophecies given by the prophets of old, why then would we be shocked that we are rejected by many people today when we operate in the realm of the prophetic and also proclaim the soon return of Jesus for the bride of Christ? We should expect to be persecuted by people caught up in religion and also those who reject the idea of the cross. People are self-willed and do not want to humble themselves to the Lordship of Christ. Our number one biggest problem in my mind, and I'm not the president, Baldwin, probably in the light fixture, but in my mind, one of the biggest problems, maybe the biggest problem we have, is the lack of lordship in the message of Christ. People today just absolutely refuse to surrender lordship to God. That means I'll follow you wherever you call me. I'll lead you, Lord. Take me, lead me, here I am. That is, for the most part, missing in the message today. That's what happens when you have a salvation that you can attain without repentance. The devil's been very sly. He created an alternative, a salvation with no repentance. And as a result of that, since not doing anything really wrong anyway, no need to repent because I haven't done anything really wrong, then there's no reason to abandon our own flesh-driven way and take up the cross and follow him daily, which is what it's talking about. Lordship. Lordship, lordship, lordship. He must be Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Guys, are you getting this? I'm trying so hard. This Easter season, this Palm Sunday, to bring this message hard. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name you seal this word in every one of our hearts, that we can't forget it no how, no way, and that, Lord, we will spread this word when we leave this place. onto anyone who will take the moment to listen to us of how important it is for Jesus Christ to be our Lord and our Savior. And as a result, we get a second chance. Amen?
Amen.
Can we stand together? Lord, I lift up this body of believers, and I pray as we leave this place and we walk through this week, Holy Week, as it's become known, Lord. As we walk through this Holy Week, make us holy as a result of us following after you as our Lord and our Savior. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. We love you.